Thank you, guys. We had Club H2O this week where we sent out a bunch of kids out to different water holes around the city, and that was terrific time for them. They learned all 66 books of the Bible, and some of them are sitting among you. I'm not going to recite them now, but you might ask them afterwards. So if you went to Club H2O this week, would you stand up just so we can give you a hand and recognize you and your work this week? We had a bunch of kids go, so we're glad you're here. You know, it's a great week. Josh, it's great to see you up here. I understand you were here when we weren't here. Is that, there's something about that? Hey, wait. You're going back to school next week, I understand. But the big deal is on Friday, you turn 22 years old. 22 years old. And I just wanted to take a point of privilege to be able to sing for Josh. And so can we sing Happy Birthday? Birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday. And yes, your mother was 14 when she had you. Isn't that correct? So. We turn our attention now to the book of John. We are kind of ending this up. We looked in the book of Revelation. We really need to spend time in Revelation because I know many of you, it's one of those books that kind of freaks you out. You're not real sure what to do with it. You know, most of the book of Revelation is actually quotation from the Old Testament. And it speaks in what is called by theologians apocalyptic language. It's very different sort of language than the rest of the gospel. For instance, the book of Acts is largely a historical book which takes you through and does sort of a chronology. The gospel writings are just that. They're the good news of the gospel, and so they're written from different perspectives, and they have all the component pieces. But when we get to the book of Revelation, we get language that oftentimes people who get into it really don't understand it, and it's hard to understand, and you're trying to figure out what the keys to it and all of those are. Well, today we're just dipping into it, which again is sort of dangerous because we pull it out. But as we've looked through the story, it's just important that we sort of wrap this together because that's what the book of Revelation does in many ways. Remember, we started with the book of Genesis and the creation of humankind. And there in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, as creation was unfolding, you would see it. God created. And at the end of each of those days, he would say, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And that was a litany throughout the book of creation, and humankind came into being. And then at the end of that, there's a story of the Garden of Eden where humankind fell. God had provided everything for them. They lived in this creation that was intended for them. They walk with God, and yet there the fall occurred. And sin entered in. And the rest of the story is really the redemption story of God calling people back to himself. Because out of that fall, there was a brokenness that occurred. And we've talked about that brokenness that occurred in the Garden of Eden. The first brokenness that occurred was a relationship with God. And human beings are always trying to seek to fill that void. Pascal, later Voltaire, all those guys have said, it's like we have a God-made void inside of each of us. And Scripture would affirm that there was a brokenness that occurred there in Genesis, and that relationship with God was broken. We saw that in the garden. But it wasn't just a brokenness with God, it was also a brokenness with others. You remember Adam and Eve were walking in the garden together, and suddenly they started blaming and shaming each other, and just a foreshadowing of human relationships with the rest of our lives. You know, that brokenness that occurred with humankind. It wasn't just a brokenness with God and others, it was also a brokenness with themselves. Adam didn't even understand himself. And we saw him in the garden hiding. And God's walking in the garden saying, where are you, Adam? That's the eternal question, right? Who are you? What are you? Where are you? And Adam was hiding. And God said, why were you hiding? He said, well, I was naked. God said, well, who told you you were naked? You see? Because he didn't even understand himself, and that brokenness that occurred really caused damage in the human psyche. And it's played itself out in all of our lives. And that sin that came into the story was the story of our lives. It's been worked out. The last brokenness was really the brokenness with the land in many ways. What had provided them all they needed suddenly now needed to be worked and eked out. And if anybody's been in the Middle East, you know how hard it is to grow crops. And so there we see this brokenness that occurred with the land. The first one causes our spiritual issues, that brokenness with God. The second one causes our sociological issues, our brokenness with human beings. Our psychological issues, our brokenness with ourselves. And our ecological issues, our brokenness with our world. And we've been given stewardship of that world, but we don't know how to take care of it oftentimes, or don't take care of it. You see, and that brokenness is a story that just fractures right there in the second and third chapter of the book of Genesis. And the rest of the book is this sort of redemption story as God seeks out human beings. Not in a way that manipulates them or makes them puppets, but instead in a love relationship where he calls them back to himself. And that story of God is the story of the Old Testament and then on into the New Testament where it comes to fruition, where that God brings his own son into the picture. And there on the cross, he took the penalty of our sins and died for us. And in resurrection, he overcame death. And that great alleluia that comes on Easter morning when we give thanks to God for all that is played out then as the church then takes that message out into the world. But Revelation begins to talk about the fact that history is not pointless, but instead is moving. And it's moving at the hand of God who is coming in and directing it till one day it'll all be brought back together. And that's what we have in the book of Revelation, this kind of apocalyptic story of history being wrapped up. And it's being wrapped up. Now, in the Revelation chapter 21... it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to talk about heaven today. Now, in talking about heaven, we're not going to talk about hell today. We could spend a great deal of time on that as well. We're just going to talk about heaven. But we do so because it's one of those fascinating things, because all of us have asked the question at some point, what happens after we die? What happens after we die? Do we just die? We go to be worm food? What is it? Is it just over? Is there something more? That's always been a question of any time human beings really begin to reflect on the future and who they are. And so we have to talk about this. And so we're going to talk a little bit about heaven. We're going to use Revelation 21 as a starting point. But we're also going to look at this passage in John. Because Jesus talked about heaven. Now, when he did so, he talked about it in cryptic ways. We would have liked him to give a lecture on heaven that answers all our questions. Is it a real place? Is it a spiritual place? When is it? Where is it? What is it? You know, the cosmonaut who first went up from the Russian cosmonaut, went up into heaven and crossed over the barrier of our atmosphere for the first time, human being, went up and came back down. And he said, I looked out and I didn't see God. Right? Is that where it was supposed to be? Is that what we were supposed to see? And see, we would have liked Jesus to answer all those questions, but Jesus never did. He simply gave us reflections of those things. And so we look in there and we try and understand something that is ultimately a mystery, but is given clarity to some degree by Jesus. Jesus talked a great deal about it in terms of the kingdom of God and other things like that. In John chapter 14, he does it as well. Let's put it up on the screen. I want to read it for you. Okay, this? Jesus says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. You see, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, right after that, Thomas, or really it was a couple people, came in and said, Jesus, we don't understand what you're talking about. Which is probably important for us here today, because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, oftentimes when we sit and think about death and we think about what's going to happen, we really don't know how to process it. We don't know what to do with it. Sometimes when we go to your word, we wish there was a place that we could just turn and it would tell us everything that we needed to know. And yet we know that you have prepared a place for us. That's what your promise was in John chapter 14. Help us to understand that so that it might become a hope for us, a direction for us, a place that we might understand so that we might know of your desire for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Think about this for a moment. If you were to encounter somebody who had been blind from birth, you may know somebody like that, but somebody who has been blind from birth, okay? Now, think in your mind how you would answer this question. What is yellow? Okay. Somebody who's blind, you would probably first say it's a color. What's a color? Okay. Now begin to describe yellow for somebody. Now when you do that, you've got to understand that a blind person only has several senses. One of them, which has been taken away. They have taste and they have touch. They have what? Hearing. Smell. Now describe yellow using those. Okay? Is there a taste you can say is yellow? Is there something you can hear that's yellow? Is there something you can, smell that's yellow? That would be all the senses that they would have in order to understand yellow. So if you're trying to describe yellow, you quickly get beyond their sense and you begin to talk in conceptual terms. It's very hard to describe yellow to someone who has never seen yellow or seen, frankly, anything. Now, we've become so familiar with it that you would say it's yellow, you know. And sometimes you might go, it's that icky yellow. Or you might say, oh, it's that real pretty yellow, right? And you might say that about yellow, but you would have to describe it to someone who had not seen in their life in different language. When we talk about the mysteries of God, we often find ourselves with the short end of the stick in terms of trying to understand how language can describe something. Here's what we know first about heaven, is that Scripture affirms it as an unseen reality. It is the place where God is. And in many ways, when we begin to describe it, it is like describing yellow to a blind person, because our language quickly begins to fall apart when we describe something unseen and yet a reality. For the blind person, yellow still exists, but it's very hard to apprehend it when you only have so many senses. It's in that way that if you can picture that, you can delve into the book of Revelation. When it starts talking about all that language and all the stuff that goes in there, it's going to talk about all sorts of lampstands and all sorts of different places in the temples and other things like that. Then oftentimes what happens when we look at it, and those of you who are engineers going, okay, how long's a cubit? It's this long. It's, you know, and you go back in and you try and understand the language so that you can understand it. Well, what it's trying to describe is something that's mysterious. And when it's described by Jesus, it's described as a place that is with God. Now, I'm going to give you really the basics of the Christian faith about death very quickly, but my intention is not to talk about these. But I know many of you may have questions about it. The question is, what happens when we die? And Christian theology would say our soul goes to be with God in Jesus immediately. Remember on the cross, the two people who were crucified with Jesus. One turned away from Jesus, one turns towards Jesus. The one who turns towards Jesus, Jesus turns to him today and he says this, today you will be with me in paradise, right? He said, today you will be with me, today. You see, eternity is a place without time, but people ask the question all the time, what time are we talking about? When somebody dies, their soul goes to be with heaven. But at one point, when heaven is wrapped up, when history is ended, we become re-embodied. That's what the resurrection is about. We gain back a body and we live with God through eternity. Now, it's that resurrection that we're going to talk about today. It's that time when we come back, because in chapter 21 of Revelation, it's talking immediately following this time of judgment when human beings have come back into relationship with God and are embodied. And that's one of those things. I have all sorts of questions about that. What does that mean? Will we recognize each other? Are we going to know each other? What's going to happen with that? What will my body look like? Will it look like this? Or can we ask for something a little better? Right? I mean, will my body be when I'm 20 years old, 22 years old, or be when I'm 55? Right? We don't know. And see, those are the kind of questions we want to go in and immediately ask. Remember, those are the questions that Jesus cared about. He didn't talk about that a great deal. Instead, he gives us four images of heaven that are probably helpful for us to understand because of what they say about it. The first image of heaven that God gives us is the image of a kingdom. A kingdom. And it's a kingdom where God's will reigns. And it rules. When Jesus talks about that kingdom, he says, the kingdom of heaven will be like this. And then he'll begin to tell a story. He talks about that kingdom over and over again. The psalmist talks about that. His kingdom will never end. It will be in eternity. And that kingdom will be a place where that benevolent monarchy reigns in God. There are two things you need to understand about that. When we talk about the kingdom of God and what heaven was going to be like, there will reign peace. That's the first thing you need to know. Where God's reign is evident in that new heaven and new earth, peace will reign. Oh, man, how we long for that. Human beings, for as long as they've been on earth, have fought. Individually with people and two people love each other. And you go, why are we fighting? What is that? You know? Why do nations always have to fight? What is that? Well, it talks about this place one day when history is wrapped up and we go to be with God where peace will reign. Remember the image? The lion will lie down with the what? Yeah. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Won't take advantage of his position, but instead peace will reign. And one day, when we go to be with the Heavenly Father, there will be peace. Not only that, but in a kingdom where God reigns, there's safety. There's safety. The lion will lay down with the lamb. There is safety. No matter who we are, we don't need to be afraid anymore. We looked at that passage last week because perfect love casts out all fear. Oh, for a place, that kingdom of God, where God's rule reigns. But there's a second image that he uses, which is sort of surprising. It's a city. It's a city. In fact, when he starts talking about what heaven is like, he describes it as a city. He says, I see a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem. And the thing about the city is this. What most of us picture heaven to be is we're put out to pasture. Like the happy cows in California that apparently make happy cheese. And they just chew their cud all day. And that's what they do. And for many of us, that image of heaven sounds so bad because it's so boring that we think, oh my God, what's that? I mean, the classic picture is of the angel sitting on a cloud, little wings flapping, and singing all day. And I've heard some of you sing. This isn't a pretty vision of what eternity should be like, right? I love that Gary Trudeau cartoon. He had this picture of a guy who's sitting on a cloud. And he has a harp in his lap, and he's sort of just sitting there. And then the next frame is he's just sort of sitting there. And then the next frame, he's just sort of sitting there. And then the last frame has a little caption underneath it, and it says, "I wish I'd thought to bring a magazine." Right? I mean, that's our picture sometimes, what heaven's going to be like. But that's never the picture in Scripture. When you see heaven in Scripture, it's vibrant. It's alive. And if you had to pick one word out of that city, we live in community. There's people around. We've been restored to those whom we love. You see? And that picture of a city of life in there is mixed with those pastoral scenes. And it's all there because what happens is the Bible's trying to describe yellow to those who don't have those senses yet. That's us. So it's not only a kingdom, it's also the image of a city of vibrant life where we will have purpose and vitality, not simply be put out to pasture. The third picture, though, is kind of the picture that people often think of. It's a garden. It's a garden. That's the Near Eastern word, paradise. When Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise, it's a garden. Now remember, we started this story with a garden where humankind were walking in the garden. A garden or paradise in the Near Eastern word of it means this. It was a piece that was attached, maybe the size of this sanctuary, and it had a wall around it. And it was a garden. In fact, if you go to the ancient cities and they do archaeology, you know they had elaborate gardens, just beautiful places like that. And they were always attached to the palace. And the image of this, of a garden, is that, well, in that garden is where the king and his family hang out. You see, when they're outside, they're always doing work and all those kind of things. But there's something about this garden is a place where the king and his family can relax. And the image of heaven is this, that one day when we go to be with our Heavenly Father, we'll be invited into intimate relationship with Him. It won't be, I'm trying to understand God, I really don't get it, I don't figure this life out, I don't know. We're walking with Him. And the idea is we walk with God. Now remember, that's a restoration of that brokenness that occurred in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. God intended us to be in relationship with Him. But out of sin, that brokenness occurred. At that time, in Jesus Christ, we are brought back into relationship and walk in that garden with Him. In intimate relationship. That's why David would say this, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Just to be able to walk with you and to know you, to be there with you. The fourth image that Jesus gives is the image of home. He gives the image of home. In John chapter 14, he says, when I die, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you this. But I go and prepare a place for you. You see, if garden is the image of love and intimacy, home is the place where we're right and put back together. In its most perfect sense, we're all longing for home. That place where we don't have to be somebody that we're not. That place where we don't have to act in any particular way, but just be ourselves. And what Jesus says is God's preparing a home for us so that one day we might go and we might be put back together. You see, the image in heaven is a reverse of the brokenness that occurred in the garden. We've been brought back together in our relationship with God. We've been brought back together in our relationship with others. We've been brought back together in our relationship with ourselves, and we've been brought back together in our relationship with earth. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And one day we will go to be there. That's the promise. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You remember the scripture that you see in those football games? So we have to ask the question, how then should we live? Knowing that one day we will go to be the Father, what does that do for us? Well, let me give you three short things. The first thing is, it gives us hope. It gives us hope. And one of the places it gives us hope is in the middle of suffering. One day God will redeem all this, and He will bring us into that place where there are no more tears and there is no more striving, and we will be with those whom we love, and it will all be together. And that gives us hope. And the interesting thing about hope is that what it does is, instead of making us passive, I'm just going to sit here waiting around for heaven to come, right, on the front porch. What it does is it makes us stand up. Because you think the opposite would be true. It'd make people passive. But what it's done over history is it's made people stand up against injustice, for instance. Stop it! Why? Because I know I can stand up, and whatever it does, it costs me. It doesn't matter, because one day God's going to make it all right. You see? Because we've read the back of the book. And good wins, not evil. And when we face evil in the world, or when we face those things that are injustices in the world, we can stand up because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. That one day it'll all be made right. We can do that. The second one is this, is that you will never be satisfied totally in this world. And the reason is because this isn't your home. You see, what God created us for was something else. And ultimately, if you gain all the riches of the world, I want you to know, you will not be satisfied. Somebody said to me, unless you tithe. No. You will not be satisfied. If you have the best relationship in all the world, ultimately you will not be satisfied. Why? Because it's in your home. It's in your home. And so even when life is beautiful, which it is so many times in my life and yours, there will be something in there that will make you long for something more. And that longing, the scripture would say, would be a longing for your true home that's out there. The third application is this, that when we begin to look directly at heaven in scripture, at the kingdom, and we look at the garden, we look at home, and we look at the city and all that God has prepared for us, He calls us to be ready. He calls us to be ready. We're to live, not like the country western song, like we're dying. That's a great song, by the way. I just love that. I sing along with it. But you know what? The scripture says this. We're to live as if we're living. Right? That's the opposite. We're to live as if we were living. Because one day, each and every one of us are going to die. Our friends and families will mourn our passing. Three or four generations, they'll look at a picture and say, why did Mom keep this? And throw it away, right? That's going to be our end. I just got to tell you, it's what's going to happen. And that picture will go into the trash heap of history. And yet what God has promised us is something incredible. And we're to live into that reality and be ready. Robbie Robbins was a fighter pilot in Iraq in the first war, and he had flown his 300th mission, and he was given orders and said, you're to go home. The war had ended, and he was done with his duties and he was to go home. He didn't really have time and he thought he'd surprise his family, so he gathered up his crew. They flew back to Germany and then they flew over to Massachusetts where they landed. They got in and decided to drive all night long. His buddies were driving farther, so they were going to drop him off in western Pennsylvania. They drove all the way across the country, and there they came into western Pennsylvania, into his home, drove down the street. He was so excited to surprise him. It was just after dawn, and the day was just sort of waking up. And he turns the corner, and he's going to surprise his family. And there on the banner across his house was a big sign that said, "Welcome home, Dad." Right? And he's looking at it going, "All right, who told?" Right? And they said, "Nobody. We didn't talk to anybody. We didn't tell anybody." And so he walks up to the house, and when he walks in the front door, the kids are half-dressed for school, and he says, "Hey, Daddy's home." And they all start screaming and run down the hall and hold on to him. His wife comes out in a beautiful pressed yellow dress with her hair all done up and her makeup on, and he's looking at her, and he said, "How did you know I was coming home?" And she said, "Well, we had heard the war was over. And we knew you'd be home someday. And so we wanted to be ready. So every day, we waited for you." You see, at the end of the book of Revelations, it says this. Right at the end, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come." Because it's not a place we get put out to pasture. It's a place where God's peace reigns. And oh, we want that for this world. But one day it won't ultimately suffice. One day our home is somewhere else, you see. And we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." In the middle of the strife of relationships, when the brokenness of the world, when evil seems to win, we can just hold that as a hope inside of us and say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." You see, when we don't feel comfortable in our skin and we feel like everything just doesn't fit and I don't have a place to really be at home and my home is not a home anymore or whatever it may be, we can say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Try and describe yellow to a blind person and it's very hard. And yet yellow is a reality. And one day when their eyes are open and they see it, they'll say, "Oh, that's yellow." And one day when we go to be with our Heavenly Father, we'll say, "Oh, I'm home. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray together. Almighty God, I thank you for this witness at the end of the book that tells us of our life. And how you are working to redeem all the brokenness of the world. Lord, you do that not by coercion, but by calling. And Lord, you call us into life with you. And we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor because we can only imagine what it's going to be like one day. And so today we simply say this, "Come, Lord Jesus, come."